I ask you to turn with me to our scripture reading as we continue on in our series in the book of Job. We turn this evening to the 23rd chapter. We'll read all the verses, all 17 verses. Job 23. Then Job answered and said, "Even today is my complaint bitter, my stroke is heavier than my groaning," or my hand also could be translated as heavier because of my groaning. "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with him. So should I be delivered forever from my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held his steps, his way have I kept, and have not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandments of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. But he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. For he performeth a thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore I am troubled at his presence. When I consider, I am afraid of him. For God maketh my heart soft, and the Almighty troubleth me. Because I was not cut off before the darkness, neither hath he covered the darkness from my face." As you well know, dear congregation, oftentimes pastors get various questions posed to them that range very widely. And one of those questions goes something like this: what makes your church different from this or that one? Maybe this or that church down the road. What makes you really different? Now, it may not be entirely helpful to people by answering, "Well, we preach the Bible and they don't so much," whether that may or may not be the truth to one degree or another. And sadly, that's the case in some churches. They do preach the Bible faithfully, and in other churches, they don't preach the Bible so much. But usually a general answer like that isn't terribly helpful, I've found as a pastor, and other pastors I trust would agree, to a lot of people. But certainly, at least in some conservative churches, one thing we cherish and seek to uphold and practice is a certain type of ministry that I would dare to say not everyone thinks about and even speaks about so much. And that is what is often referred to as experiential, and some call it experimental, preaching. And sometimes, and oftentimes actually, that term, it draws blank looks from many people because they've never even heard of the phrase or the term itself, experiential or experimental preaching. Now, some describe experiential preaching as preaching that speaks to how things ought to go objectively, but also how often things do go which don't line up with how things ought to go. In other words, the objective truth of the Bible is laid out, but then also the inward disposition, the subjective experience of the soul is reflected upon and woven into the message as well. In other words, we don't only get the facts of the Bible, as foundationally important as that is, but then also, how do these truths affect me on the personal, spiritual, and even on the emotional level? I want to make a very important distinction that I think sometimes we can easily gloss over, at least in our minds, that when we use the term experiential preaching, and that term is tossed around, maybe in conservative circles, for far more commonly in some churches than others, no doubt. But experiential preaching is distinctly different than the preaching of experience. Sadly, there are in some churches who have for decades engaged in experiential preaching, but then somehow have drifted. And exactly where and when may be different in many churches and many denominations, but they have drifted from experiential preaching into what could be described as the preaching of experience. In other words, the preaching of experience becomes the main stress or the heartbeat, and the Word of God comes secondary to that. And of course, this is wrong. This is just plain wrong. That's the direction that the Pentecostal church largely has gone down. It's a very, very touchy-feely religion that impacts and really pulls in a lot of people because it speaks to things of the heart, emotions of the heart. But when something is put in the water, there is displacement. And when if you have something in put a large object, for example, in a cup of water, there is displacement. And when you centralize something such as experience, something has to take a second seat, and it's usually the Word of God that happens. And so the preaching of experience is different than experiential preaching. And as I said, some people describe experiential preaching as how it ought to go and how it sometimes does go. And that description is helpful for some people, but I think there's more to it. And we really see that throughout the Scripture in the lives of the saints as well. And that is, when the Word of God comes to them, it was not just facts. It was not just information. It was not just raw data. But the same preached word has a corresponding efficacy, an experience in the heart and soul that grips us deep in our souls by the power of the Holy Spirit when it is received by faith. Paul sums it up when he describes his own ministry. And he says in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 4, he says, "My preaching was not with persuasive words of men's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Or he says it this way in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5. He just twists it just a little bit, or changes the wording rather just a little bit. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5. He says, "Our gospel," referring to his own ministry, "did not come to you in word only," and he knew, of course, the power of the objective word, the preached word, as he did, and we've seen when we went through the book of Acts, he clearly was a faithful exegete of the Word of God. But he says to the Thessalonians, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance." In other words, it was not just biblical information, biblical truths, but it was biblical truths that by God's grace affected the heart and the soul and shaped the very thinking of those who heard it. Well, such experience of the gospel is what we find being unfolded here in Job chapter 23. Job is deeply affected, as we'll see, I trust you will see, in his very heart and soul, as he considers the truths of God's word. It wasn't just information for his brain, as we reflected on, albeit briefly this morning, from Psalm 34. It was truths regarding God that impacted him deeply, emotionally, spiritually, deep, deep within his heart and soul. And particularly, the truths of the very sovereignty of God. How that God is absolutely sovereign. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. Job didn't just consider these thoughts and say, you know, that's a good truth that I've learned. I'll store that somehow in my brain and we'll just go on to the next thing and to the next chapter. No, these truths affected him deeply, deeply in his heart. It was the experience of God's word that touched his heart and soul. And so as we turn to Job 23 in our continued series, we could call this chapter a right knowledge or even a right knowledge and embrace of God's sovereignty. And we ought to see how this does three things to Job. First of all, it humbles his heart, or we could also say it breaks his heart. Secondly, it strengthens his heart. And then thirdly, it makes his heart to fear with a right and a godly fear. So a right knowledge and embrace of God's sovereignty humbles the heart, strengthens the heart, and makes the heart to fear. Now we know in Job chapter 22 from our last consideration that Eliphaz, likely who was Job's oldest friend, had just given his final speech. And now it is Job's turn to speak once again. And as he does so, he actually, interestingly, doesn't respond to the previous speech, to Eliphaz's speech, or even really to all three of them, as he often was wont to do. Sometimes he would refer to them as a collective whole, and sometimes he would be addressing God. He doesn't do that here, but he simply speaks. He speaks truths, and of course God hears, and presumably his three friends hear, and certainly by God's grace and the record of Scripture, we may be privileged to hear Job speak by the inspiration of the Spirit, or the record of it, rather, by the inspiration of the Spirit as well, as he speaks here in general. But one thing is very evident from this chapter. I trust maybe you caught it. As he was going through and addressing and making this address, and that is Job's personal embrace of God's sovereignty was clearly shaping his thoughts. In the first few verses, it's clear that Job can't understand the ways of God. Now that, of course, doesn't in itself affirm the sovereignty of God, but he realizes in that how small he is. He's like a tiny little man. If you could see an illustration of an individual coming up to a grand object, maybe like the Hoover Dam or Mount Everest, and you would see them in their proper relationship, that the mountain, the dam, whatever this building or whatever it may be, is so massive and so great, and here's this tiny, tiny little human being standing before it. Well, that's really the picture that's being painted. Job, he comes up against the power and the sovereignty and the greatness and the grandeur of God. who, of course, is far greater than the Hoover Dam, far greater than Mount Everest. God is great. The heaven of heavens, the Bible tells us, cannot contain him. And so Job is standing before this great God, and he doesn't understand the ways of God. And he's coming to an awareness of the very sovereignty of God. And then very particularly, he not only says that God is beyond him, but in verses 13 and 14, but he, that is God, is of one mind. Is some translate it, he is unique. Some translate that word, he is one of a kind. In other words, there's no duplicates to God. He's the one, he's the only one and sovereign God, as he really goes on to say without saying the actual word itself. He's of one mind. He's unique. He's one of a kind. And who can turn him? Who can change his mind? In other words, Job recognizes that this God, as mercifully as he is, he has a will and he has a way and he has a sovereign way about him. And he's not saying this as a fatalist. In other words, that, well, it's no use anyways. I'm not even going to bother to pray to God or speak about God because no one can change him anyways. No, Job, you can sense he has a heart of surrender, even as he has a heart of questions in this chapter, acknowledging the sovereignty of God. Who can turn him? Who can make him change? And whatever his soul desires, that, verse 13, that he does. In other words, God is determined to do God's will. And Job fully acknowledged and embraced that truth, even though he didn't understand that whole thing. He acknowledges the very sovereignty of God. Verse 14, for he performs that which he has appointed for me, and many such things are with him. In other words, Job is saying God is sovereign. And as you well know, you've heard me say oftentimes, actually the word sovereign isn't in the Bible. The word sovereignty or sovereignly, those terms actually aren't in the Bible itself. But you find in the middle of the word reign. And that, of course, alludes to the fact that God reigns as king, Lord of lords and King of kings forever. And so here Job, too, doesn't use the term, as none of the Bible does, yet it certainly affirms that God is absolutely sovereign. Ecclesiastes 3 in verse 14, he does whatsoever he pleases. Nothing can be put to it, nothing taken away from it, and God does it so that men would fear him. And that's where Job comes at the end of all this. And so he acknowledges that God is absolutely sovereign. And the question, therefore, that we need to ask as we begin to unpack these verses, therefore, is this. How did this right knowledge, this right embrace of God, this right embrace of the sovereignty of God, how did that affect Job in his heart? Well, part of that is laid out in these verses as he begins to speak. Verse 1, and Job answered and said, even today my complaint is bitter. And then a good translation of that second part of verse 2, my hand is listless, it is weak because of my groaning. My hand is listless, it's weak because of my groaning. And so what's Job saying here? Well, he's saying he has a bitter heart. And this bitterness is not to be understood in the sense of being angry. You know, sometimes we can talk about this person is bitter or that person is bitter. But this term bitter is an expression really of his brokenness and his surrender and his humility. He came face to face with God in his sovereign ways, and in his bitter pain, Job had become a broken man. There were times when Job was a complaining man. There were times when Job was a very, very upset man. There was times when Job, we've seen, was a venting man. But here he says, I'm just a broken man. My hands are weak. I'm listless. I feel like I'm falling apart. And he's not just talking about his physical joints and his physicality. He's speaking about deep soul matters, deep within him. Now, lest we think that this is somehow a one-time only for the people of God or for the servants of God, we're mistaken. Listen to the very language of Isaiah. You remember that well-known chapter where Isaiah actually is called officially into the ministry. In Isaiah chapter 6, and he records these words, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I also saw the Lord upon a throne, high and lifted up. His train," he says, "filled the temple." He was the great regal one who had a flowing robe. "And above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain it covered its face. With twain it covered his feet. With twain he did fly. One cried to the other and said, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is filled with his glory.'" In other words, Isaiah is really saying the same thing without saying the word itself, that God is the absolute king. God is absolutely sovereign. And then here comes Isaiah's response. Verse 5, "Then said I, 'Woe is me. The earth is full of his," that is God's, "glory. Woe is me, for I am undone." That's a very interesting word. I am undone. I feel like I'm disjointed. I feel like my hands and soul are broken. I don't feel like I'm just all put together. I feel like I'm coming apart at the seams internally. You see, he's really saying the same thing that Job was saying. "My hands are listless. I feel broken," Isaiah says. And why do you suppose the Lord does this? I think the Lord does this so that we don't rely on our own so-called strength, but rather rely on his absolute strength. You see, relying on our own so-called strength, and call it so-called because comparative to God, it is just so-called, isn't it? It's not real strength, certainly not spiritual strength. That can lead to pride. You know, particularly in the sports world today, and really it's in the business world, I suppose, too, but it's this whole idea of valuing self and self-greatness in order to succeed. Beating upon our chest like a gorilla in the jungle is how one's pumped up emotionally to go forward and to focus on the task at hand. But you see, it's so opposite of that in the spiritual world. God, he breaks us down so that we don't rely on our own strength. Because we're filled with pride. Listen to Paul. That was his experience too. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. He says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in my flesh was given to me." And what that thorn was, we don't know. Not a physical thorn, of course. Not like a needle in his arm. But some kind of painful difficulty that he had to carry around with him. Some suggest that it may have been a speech impediment or a sickness or a relationship problem. Or we don't know exactly what it is. But he understood that there was a thorn given to him by God, a messenger of Satan, to buffet him. "Lest I be exalted," he says, "above measure. And concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. I asked, 'Lord, please take the affliction away, take the affliction away, take the affliction away.' But God said to him, My grace is sufficient for you, Paul. For my strength, God said to him, my strength is made perfect or matured in or through your weakness. You see, God's way is that he makes us humble and needy and gives us the afflictions that we need so that we feel disjointed, so that we mature spiritually by his grace that he gives us in the midst of it. And then Paul responds as he continues to write on, inspired by the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12. Therefore, he says, I most gladly will boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's the great mystery of godliness, isn't it? For when I am weak, weak in self, then I am strong, strong in the Lord. You see, when we're faced with God and his difficult ways and his difficult paths, he sometimes calls us to walk. Job experienced this weakness, this brokenness in self, which was as painful as it was necessary. And really, the same applies to every Christian to this very day. We often say it, don't we? He breaks down in order to properly build. And you know, I think there's somewhat of a human illustration that we can think of. You know, sometimes we have a job before us. Maybe that's a little renovation job. And oftentimes, I'm not saying all the times, but oftentimes when we patch something up, it usually doesn't last too long. It's sometimes better just to break the old down and to start all over. Well, the Lord, you see, he does that spiritually to us as well. He breaks us down in order to build us up, to edify us properly. And it seems at least that's in part what Christ was alluding to in Luke 5 and verse 37 when he says, no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But the new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. You see, the Lord puts the true fruit of the vine, Jesus Christ and his grace, not into our cobbled together reservoirs of our own making, but he pours his grace into our remade hearts after he has humbled and after he has broken us and made us, as Paul puts it in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 21, fitting and useful for the master, so we are prepared to do every good work. Martin Luther used to say, this is one of the true callings of those who engaged in service, is going through times of persecution and difficulty. He says it's one of the best preparing times ever for those who serve. It's a painful truth, but it's a truth. And here it seems that Job is experiencing that. He says, I'm broken, I'm empty, I feel disjointed. And he did that all in light of having in view the very sovereignty of God. You see, this is what a right view and an embrace of the sovereignty of God does. It doesn't lift us up and say, you know, God is pretty big, but I'm pretty big too. It says, God is so great, I am absolutely nothing before him. It humbles the heart. It breaks the heart. We heard it this morning, the experience of the psalmist, how the heart is crushed, but yet trusts in the Lord. And that's what Job goes on to say too as well, because a right view of the sovereignty of God, secondly, also strengthens the heart. And he says as much in as he continues on in his speech in verse 3, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me with great power? No, he would take note of me. There the upright could reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge." You see, now Job, as a needy, broken, dependent sinner, he searches for God. And you can sense in these verses here, at least 3 through 7, that this again, as we've heard, seen in the pattern in previous chapters, this is the language of a courtroom. He's speaking here about God as a judge. And he's saying, really, he needs a hearing in God's courtroom where God is judge, and he knows God will judge rightly. Now, recognizing what's going on here, of course, we have to remember that Job's three friends really had pronounced him guilty in their courtroom. Every one of his speeches, that's what they were saying to him. "Job, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty." And we just saw in the last chapter, Eliphaz actually was like some politicians making up some false charges that weren't true. It's true for the Savior as well. And that's the way it always is throughout history. People saying things that aren't true. So it was with Job, and they just knew he was guilty in their minds. But he recognizes that he's innocent, and he's willing once again in his transparency to go before God as judge. And God to hear his case again. And he's sure, he's not arrogant, but he's sure and humble that God will hear him, will understand his case. And really, Job is broken, but he has the confidence of faith. Really, is a knowledge of this sovereignty. It strengthens, you see, it strengthens his faith. And this is the mystery of grace for so many. It says, as he had said another time, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." Now, you see, an unbeliever just doesn't get that, can never wrap their minds around it. Believers struggle even with it on a basic level, don't we? But this is something that only a true believer can identify with. That even when things are going wrong in our lives and we recognize that all things are under the sovereign hand of God, yet we still embrace our God, even when we can't understand what our God is doing. "Oh, that I knew where I might find him. I would come to his seat. I would present my case before him. I'd fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words that he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me with great power? No, he would take note of me." Positively, there the upright could reason with him, the judge of all the earth, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. Job is sure, he says here, that God will bring the gavel down and not, like his friends say, guilty, but God will say, not guilty as charged. And Job isn't doing this presumptively. He's not doing this arrogantly. He's not doing this ignorantly, not understanding at all. He's doing this sincerely, and this is a confession, really, of faith, and a strong confession of faith at this point in his life. And the text goes on that he continues to trust, even when he can't even sense God's presence. Verse 8, "Look, I go forward and he is not there, and backward I cannot perceive him." Verse 9, "When he works on the left hand, I can't behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I can't see him." You see, Job felt that he was alone, and yet he knew he wasn't alone. He felt he was alone, And yet he knew he was not alone. And this is the way it can be sometimes, can it be, in the Christian's life. Our emotions don't line up with the facts that we know with our minds and hearts. We know God exists, and we know that God is our heart, is our God, rather, but we can't always sense his sweet presence. And Satan will suggest to us that it's no use to continue to seek for God. And Satan will suggest to us to give up the seeking for God, the searching for God, because he just isn't there. And so that's why Satan suggests, well, just follow your heart. Follow your feelings, follow your emotions. But you see, we can't do that at the cost of the Word of God. And Job couldn't do that either so early on in world history. I go forward, he's not there. Backward, I can't perceive him. He knew God was working. When he works on the left hand, I can't behold him. I can't experience that deep in my heart yet. When he turns to the right, I can't see him. But yet he's searching for him. This is an expression of faith. The psalmist in Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? You see, this is the life of faith. This is the life of faith being strengthened in the light of this sovereign God. And verse 10, but he knows the way that I take. He knows the way that I take. God knows it all, Job says. The sovereign God, he knows absolutely everything. And the very knowledge of the sovereignty of God, knowing the pathway that Job was walking, helped him keep his head up above water and going in the right direction. He knows the way that I take. Job was lacking knowledge, clearly. And even with all his wisdom, he knew that God knew the path of his life. In a certain sense, of course, Job's own life was a mystery to himself. But he took comfort, clearly, knowing that God was guiding it all. Because in this very phrase, there's not only the idea of knowledge, but also the of approval and guidance. In other words, Job was not stubbornly walking in a way that was displeasing God. He was not asserting his own will. Not at all. He was surrendered under the hand of the Almighty, even as he walked forward into unknown paths, and he didn't grasp it all. He knows the way that I take. And you see, this knowledge of the great sovereign God, knowing everything, was Job's consolation in his faith as he walked forward and helped him to keep on going. I've given you this quote before, but I think it's so helpful. And Corrie ten Boom, the survivor of the concentration camps in World War II, she used to go around giving inspirational speeches to many people. She had been through so incredibly much sorrow and torment in the concentration camps. And young people just flocked to hear that this old lady speak her life of faith. And she said this and was often quoted saying, when a train goes through a tunnel and it gets dark, you don't throw away your ticket and jump off. She says, you sit still, hold your ticket tight, and you trust the engineer. And you see, that's what Job did as well. The way was dark. It was difficult. But he held fast to his God. He trusted in his great sovereign God who knew the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. Both day and night, the scripture tells us, are alike to him. He knows the way that I take. And what a wonderful example this leaves for you and I to follow. There are many great examples of faith in the scripture. And there are times, of course, previous we've seen in the book of Job when We have to say with sorrow, don't follow Job there when he's complaining and he's venting angerness and bitterness of soul. But here, Job, strong in faith, trusting in the unseen God into unseen ways, says, "He knows the way that I take." Well, this is the way of faith that we need to walk as well. Now, and he continues, "And when he has tried me, when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." When he's tried me, when he's tested me, I shall come forth as gold. You see, Job knew. He didn't presume. He knew that he was going to come through this trial as a better, as a more purified, as a more sanctified man. I say to you, this is tremendous faith, especially of a man who lived so early in church history and who had none of the New Testament to lean on, but only the grace of God in his heart and the power of the Spirit that still is unchanged today. And I say to you, with his slim means of grace that he was given at that time in history, and with the abundance of the means of grace that we are given at our time and point in history, and God hasn't changed, you see, isn't it incumbent upon us that we would follow, therefore, his example and say, "He knows the way that I take, and when he has tested me and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." When we say that, sometimes people might look at it and say, "Well, that's just presumption. That's just happy thoughts. That's just hopeful thoughts." Job isn't just blowing smoke rings in the wind here and saying, you know, I hope this is the way it's all going to work out. No, this is strong faith. This is absolutely strong faith. He didn't know all the details of how that would all transpire. And he didn't know because he couldn't know. He couldn't predict the future with detail because he wasn't God. You see, but he trusted God. He trusted the promises of God, of God's keeping and preserving hand. And Job specifically realized that he was experiencing the Lord's trial, the Lord's testing. It wasn't a punishment, as his friends thought and accused him of. This was God's wise way with him, and Job recognizes this. And he recognizes, at least in part, what God was doing with the trial. God was purifying him. God was refining his servant. And he knew the end result was that he was going to be more and more purified like gold, he says. Refiners of precious metals, they put the gold in the furnace and they stoke it very hot until all the slag comes to the surface, and all the slag and the dross and the junk is all taken away. And apparently, especially in older days, this process would continue until the refiner could see the reflection in the precious metal, whether that was silver or gold, and then he was willing to work with it. And you see, this is the way God does it with his church. He puts us in the furnace of affliction. He chooses us, Isaiah 8 and verse 10. He chooses us in the furnace of affliction to purify us. And he brings all the slag and all the dross and all the junk and all the sin to the surface so that we do away with it. And when he sees more and more of his image in us, then you see he's ready to work with us. And Job understands something of the concept of how that works, even though he didn't understand all the details of how it was working out in his own life. Fast forward to the New Testament, 1 Peter 1 and verse 6. "You have been grieved, that is heavily weighted down by various trials," Simon Peter writes, "so that the trial, the testing of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tried or tested by fire, may be found to the praise and honor and glory of the revelation of Jesus Christ." You see, Peter says, God tests us. He tries our faith. But he does it so that we would be found to the praise and honor and glory and revelation of Jesus Christ. That's why there's so many wonderful quotes from Puritans on trials, Christian trials and Christian afflictions. One by a man named John Trapp. He says, that's why a Christian who's riding to be crowned thinks not much of a rainy day. But we can only say things like that when our minds are lined up with Scripture. Job says, he knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. In Deuteronomy 8, Moses also writes, thou shalt remember all the way in which the Lord God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you, to prove you, to test you, and to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or no. And he humbled you to serve, and he humbled thee to hunger and fed you with manna, which you didn't know, neither your fathers know, that he might make you to know that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You see, the Lord puts us through trials and makes us more dependent upon him so that we trust more in his word and feed more from the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And on top of that, the Lord also affirms our spiritual sonship through trials as well. Hebrews 11, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son, every spiritual son and daughter whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. You see, God would have us know that we are his children, his true spiritual children. And he would have us affirmed in his love through Jesus Christ our Savior. And so he chastens us, Paul writes. He afflicts us. And this is the way of our sovereign, merciful Master. He knows, Job says it in Old Testament language, the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. You see, an encounter with his sovereign God, it tremendously strengthened Job's faith. And then on top of that, it also strengthened his obedience. Faith in the sovereign Lord strengthened his obedience. Look at verse 11. My foot had held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandments of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Job wasn't saying here that he was going on a starvation diet in exchange for reading the Bible, but he was using a comparative phrase that as much as he loved food, he loved the Word of God more, and he esteemed the Word of God more than even his necessary food. And again, this isn't presumption, but this faith in the sovereign God, it strengthened his obedience. I've not turned aside. I've kept the commandments of God's word and out of his lips. It's the same language of the psalmist. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Psalm 119, verse 47. I will delight myself in your commandments, which I have loved. You see, this is the upshot of it. A right view of God's sovereignty begets or produces faith, which in turn produces obedience. A right view of God's sovereignty begets or produces faith, which in turn produces obedience. And so you see, conversely, when obedience is missing or weak, it is because faith is missing or weak, and faith is missing or weak because a right embrace of God also in his sovereignty, may be missing or weak. You see, it's all linked together. And Job affirms the truth of that here. And so a right view of the sovereignty of God, it breaks the heart, strengthens the heart. But then finally and lastly, a right view of God's sovereignty makes the heart to fear. And he says as much, beginning at verse 13, but he, referring to God, but he is of one mind, literally, he is some translate it as unique or one of a kind, but this is God, he's one of a kind, he's of one mind. There's no one like him, in other words. Who can make him to change? Of course, this is a question with the answer embedded right in it. No one can make God change. No one's able to. And whatever his soul desires, that he, God, does. For he performs that which is appointed for me. And many such things are also with him. And what's so wonderful, I think, here is that Job just doesn't affirm the sovereignty of God in general, as important as that is. And not also over the particular events of somebody else's life, but also his own life and the details of his own life. You know, it's one thing to say, I believe in the sovereignty of God, and to hold that out in at the end of your arm, saying, I believe in the sovereignty of God. And it's something else to say, maybe about a close friend, you know, I believe in the sovereignty of God about my friend. But it becomes very personal when we say, I believe that God is in absolute sovereign control of every single detail of my life. You know, in fact, it's quite easy to say, and sometimes we even do it judgmentally and say, you know, God's sovereign over them. But what about his sovereignty about us personally? Job says he performs what is appointed for me. This is a personal confession of the sovereignty of God on the very personal level. And then verse 15, therefore, because I personally believe in his sovereignty, therefore, verse 15, I am terrified at his presence. When I consider this, I am afraid of him. Verse 16, for God has made my heart weak, although the Almighty terrifies me. You see, Job's embrace of the sovereignty of God, it didn't result in a cavalier or casual or flippant response at all. It made him tremble. It made him quake deep down to his very boots with godly fear. He recognized how great and how big and how massive and how sovereign God is in absolutely everything, and also all those painful details that he had gone through in his life. And he also knew that God was sovereignty because he allowed him to go through these deep, dark ways and still not destroy him and send him to the place of outer darkness. And that's what he actually means when he says, in a good translation of the last verses, I was not cut off from the presence of darkness, and he did not hide a deep darkness from my face. God didn't destroy him and send him to the place of outer darkness. But he did allow him to go through the dark ways. And he affirms that God knows best. And this caused him to tremble. Yes, there were times, I'm sure, especially later, that there was a rejoicing in Job's heart, rather. But here, as he comes face to face, as it were, nose to nose with the very sovereignty of God, he is a man who is broken, who's strong in faith, but yet is quaking in his very boots. And this is a right place to be. It's a good place to be. And I ask us, does our heart tremble with godly fear in the presence of this sovereign God? And why is that a good place to be? It's a good place to be because then we're, you see, then we're in a good place to be useful in God's kingdom. I share with you, I've shared with you more often, and this is not just true for me as a servant of God, but for every pastor I've ever talked to personally, that sometimes when you come to the pulpit and you're just terrified to do what you're called to do, that is, be a spokesman on behalf of God, and you think, I can't do this, God, that's when God helps. And when you think, you know, I prepared all week, it's all kind of wrapped up, it's a struggle. And that's not only God's servants, that's everyone. When we think we have it all taken care of in our own strength, we are doomed to fail when we're serving the Lord. Whether that's neighborhood evangelism, sharing the gospel, but it's when we have this sense of God's holiness and of his awesome sovereignty and his power and his strength. That's when his strength is made perfect in and through and matured through us, even despite and with our own weakness. That's when we are useful. You see, when we rely on this sovereign Savior, all these three things are experienced. We experienced a broken and a contrite heart, as Job did, and yet we are wonderfully strengthened in faith and in obedience. And third, we are not glib and flippant, but fear God rightly as we ought. And this was Job's experience, and really it's a common pattern, a basic pattern of the common Christian experience. And so I ask you as I close tonight, when you read through Job 23, do you find an echo, do you find a resonance of that which Job experienced in your heart as well? And if you do, and I pray you do, then praise be to God, because he knows the way that you take. And when he has tried you, you shall come forth as gold. Amen. Let's pray.